This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
Turn to the book of Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 11 through 22. I'm going to go ahead and read it now. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope. Everybody say no hope. And without God in the world. That phrase, for some reason, that phrase rings in my mind a lot. No hope without God in the world. Like the most desperate of spots. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, or were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Strong language. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So this is quite a famous passage of Scripture about the one new man, and it's what's behind our title, The New Humanity. And it exists to answer who the we is of verse 10, which we looked at last week, which says, for we, this corporate we, right, are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Who's the we? Is it just a loosely connected group of individuals out there who God fashioned these good you know, works for them? And Paul's answering that. Who is the we? Well, it's the church. And in verse 10 there's this word created, and that word is the same word that's in Genesis 1. Except whereas in Genesis 1 it's the creation of the universe, here it's the creation of the church. And then there's this word workmanship, which recalls the way God, Yahweh, in Genesis 2, made Adam out of the dirt. Out of the dust of the ground, he makes Adam with his own hands and then breathes the breath of life into him. So what Paul is doing is he's recalling creation. My conclusion is the church is a creative miracle. It's an act of God's own fashioning. And if I could have one thing for you today when you walk out, is that you would walk out in a state of wonder. That the church is a creative miracle. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the beginning of a new creation. And God has been miraculously fashioning his church since. I know that's not how we tend to look at the church. As a creative miracle. Right? We tend to look at it as maybe it's a handy way to organize, you know, ministry. Or it's the creation of man. Or even a historical accident, or in the popular culture, it's an oppressive institution that throughout the ages has fallen into hierarchy or paternalism, or even the military in the times of the Middle Ages. It's an oppressive thing. At the very best, it's just a handy thing, right? In Paul's day, it was important that he establish who the church was. Were they upstarts? Were they heretics? But in our day, we've got to do the same thing. Is the church just something that could be discarded if we could think of something better? Come up with a new way to do it. Roll it out. Come up with a conference. If you can get people there, right, the books will sell. Or is it something that God has done? Is it a work of God? Is it really and truly a miracle? Does it really have to do with the resurrection? So what I ask you is three quick questions today, just food for thought, and I'll return to these at the end. We know that in heaven, worship is going to come from every tribe, every language is going to be there. Should something like that be happening here in our church? And if so, what does that mean? What does that even look like? Secondly, is it enough just to add people, or does it matter that some of them are different from us? If you read most books on church growth, they teach you how to reach out to people who are like what you already have. Because you've got this social group that you can reach out to, and I've got my social group that I can reach out to. And the idea is reach out to who you can reach out to. So the problem with that is you get homogenous churches where everybody looks the same, thinks the same, talks the same, worships the same, listens to the same music. Does it matter that we just add people, or do we need to add people different from us? Whose culture, thirdly, is our church? Who determines the culture of Living Way Church? Is it white? Is it middle class? Is it blue collar? Is it white collar? Is it Republican? I want to look at three reasons why the church is a work of God's creation. It's a miracle. And from that, I want to draw out some implications for how we should be. First, I'm going to say the church is a miracle because we were not his people. Secondly, the church is a miracle because it is a new culture. And thirdly, the church is a miracle because of his presence. Okay, so back to first. The church is a miracle because we were not his people. The first little section here, verses 11 and 12, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. I know you're saying, what is going on? Why did a medical procedure that's really weird show up in my Bible today? Which is made in the flesh by hands. You're thinking that's way too graphic for a Sunday morning. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So I'm going to give you four things you need to know about circumcision this morning. Like, why is this in a sermon? The first thing is, in Israel, like Old Testament Israel, the way you got initiated into God's covenant, and a covenant is just, it's an agreement that's based on promises between God and people. It's a legal thing that involves God making promises and then laying obligations on people. But that deal, that covenant, the way you were initiated into it is through circumcision. So that's number one, covenant initiation event. I know you're thinking, well, circumcision is just for men, so how can the whole people, why can it be a deal for the whole people? Well, the idea was, yeah, just the men were circumcised. Aren't you glad you didn't have to go through that, ladies? But it symbolized the entire family, including singles. So whatever family you were in was brought into the covenant via the circumcision of the men. So it wasn't like women were left out, or if you were single, you were left out. The idea was God thought in terms of houses. Okay, third, it's part for whole thinking. In other words, it was a symbol of, by being circumcised, you were saying, I'm saying yes to all of God's law for my house. So as I'll obey in this one area to symbolically say yes to the whole law. So that's why it's such a big deal in the New Testament. So here's kind of the crux for our text. Circumcision made Jews Jews, and which is what made it a social identity marker. It was like a badge that, we're part of God's covenant. So circumcision was this badge you would, in essence, wear socially that defines you and marks you out as a people. That's why it was such a big deal. All right, so that's your background. Verse 11 is what I call snob alert. Snob alert. Is that the Jews had fallen into pride. And, you know, it's always a temptation when you have something that others don't to become religious snobs. And what they had was covenant. They were included into the people of God. They were God's family. And even though they really were those things really were precious. There was just the uncircumcision, like the great unwashed. Like everybody else is just out and we're in. And that was true, but it was the attitude. Because when Jesus came, he never said, well, you're not God's people. What he said was, do you think just by being a descendant of Abraham that you're automatically in? I tell you, God can raise up children for Abraham from these stones. Which is basically us, right? Unless you're Jewish, we're a collection of miraculous stones that were turned into God's house. So it's always a temptation when you have something that others don't to become a snob. They had begun to despise those they were called to reach. This is something that churches like us who have a hold on truth are especially vulnerable to. We have our badges and they're precious to you and I. Reformed theology, expository preaching, social conservatism, etc. We use these as boundary markers. It's not all bad, but it's dangerous because there is a difference between our badges and truth. There's a difference between our badges and Christ. Verse 12. I call this cultivating a sense of wonder. He says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant, covenants of promise, plural, having no hope and without God in the world. Have you ever thought about what a wonder it is that you and I, most of us Gentiles, on the other side of the world, 4,000 years after Abraham, in a totally different people group, in an entirely different era, are included in his family? It's an absolute miracle. And so Paul gives them 2,000 years ago five glorious contrasts for these Gentiles to remember. Number one, they were separated from the Messiah, from the Christ. In other words, now you have him, but remember that you didn't. Secondly, that remember that you were alienated from the commonwealth or citizenship is another translation of Israel. Which is, I don't know how many of us would think about the flip side, that we are now have citizenship in Israel. But he assumes they know that. You know you're included in Israel now, but you once weren't. Thirdly, strangers to the covenants of promise. Covenants, plural, meaning the covenants God made primarily with Abraham, with Moses, and with David. You were once cut off from all that, but now Israel's covenants are yours. I don't know if we often think in terms of the continuity that we have with those covenants are ours, but we do. Fourthly, having no hope, now we do. And fifthly, without God in the world, and now we're with God in the world. So the first miracle of the church is it's a miracle because we're not his people. But secondly, the church is a miracle because it's a new culture. Verse 13 through 16. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. What's happening here? It's how Christ killed hostility. You know, we think in terms of, and we should, that our justification with the Lord is vertical. That it has to do with my own relationship with God. That Jesus comes and he lived the perfect life. And he died on that cross. He absorbed God's wrath in order to give me his very own righteousness. And so God makes this declaration over me as an individual. Just, justified. And God's declaration, because it comes from God, constitutes a thing. It makes me, it brings about righteousness, so much so that Paul can talk about the ungodly, sinners being justified. It's the miracle of the cross. We think about justification that way primarily, and we should, because it's biblical. But what we think about less is the necessary social implications, the horizontal implications of a vertical justification. That if we don't live in those horizontal implications socially, then we will deny the reality of our vertical justification. Does that make sense? So that because Jesus justified me, the way in which he did it brings about a social change that I can't look at you the same And you can't look at me the same. And we can't look at people who walk in those doors the same. And we can't project upon them things that we would have beforehand because the game has changed. That's the idea. Christ killed hostility. Verse 14 says that people have a dividing wall of hostility between them. When I was writing this sermon, I actually thought about three examples of that. And the first one is the preeminent one. It's here in our text. It's Jews and Gentiles. I know there's a lot of tension between black folks and white folks in our society and in our culture. But in comparison to what the early church had to overcome between the hostility between Jews and, you know, Gentiles, we should be able to overcome our differences. We've been given the tools to overcome the differences between us and the people in our society. Amen? Because it's in this original hostility between Jews and Gentiles that was religious and was concretized in society and in culture over thousands of years. In overcoming that, the way was paved for every other wall of hostility to be annihilated, like the Berlin Wall. So Jews and Gentiles were the first thing, but the second thing is the way our own society clumps. Everybody belongs to a group. It's like wet salt, right? Everything clumps. Everybody wants to belong to a group because they want to claim the rights of that group. Because we know that as individuals, we need to belong to something more. We don't want our voices to be overcome, so we just naturally clump. So you got the NRA, and you've got this lobby and that lobby, and everybody's part of that thing, and that thing has a right, and everybody's loud about their rights. And it's not all bad. Because truth matters. Yet it's just the way our society works itself out. It's like a big high school. Remember how it was in high school? There's these cliques. And so for you to have an identity, you join a group because nobody wants to walk into the lunchroom and have nowhere to sit. Right? You know, you dread that first day where you walk in. It's like your plates are clattering. Just don't let me drop this plate, Lord. You're nervous. Everybody's looking at me. Nobody's looking at you. Nobody cares. And yet you don't want to end up at the nerd table, like the the table where people just washed ashore. Right? They had no social groups. So they just sort of floated us, you know, so you sit down and you don't know these people, but they all look weird. There's the one guy who, like, sneezes on his, you know, food. There's the guy who spits when he talks, so you hold your drink, you know, underneath the table. You just washed ashore on the wrong table. You didn't have a group. Well, this is the way society works. Everybody wants to have rights. And that's, again, it's not all bad. I don't want to sound like I'm damning all this. But what it results is things like Sunday morning at 11 o'clock is still the most segregated hour of the week. What it results in is everybody's got their jacket with their badges on it. For some people, it's religious or it's music or it's culture or it's a hairstyle or whatever. But it's something. We wear these things. But verse 14 says that Christ has broken these walls down. And verse 16 says he has killed the hostility. Now it seems counterintuitive on one level because the world is a pretty hostile place. And we just had those, you know, bombings up in Boston. So what does this mean? That for this passage to claim over and over that Jesus brought peace, not just in the age to come, but he brought it by virtue of the cross in this age. You know, some things in life, it doesn't matter if you know how the thing works. Like if I take my key and I put it in and I turn the key, my car comes on. And if I don't understand all the mechanisms that make that happen, it really doesn't matter because I know who to go to when the thing breaks down. But there's other things in life that it matters very much. I know something about how the thing works. For instance, if I put water into my gas tank thinking it doesn't matter, my car won't run. I have to have some level of understanding about how the thing works for me to run it, like a map, like a computer, okay? This is like the second of those two things. If we're going to have the peace that's in Jesus socially in our age, then we have to understand something about how it works. There's a hint in verse 13. It says he killed hostility by dying himself. In his death, Jesus became the one place of peace in the entire universe. That's what it means when it says, for he himself is our peace. It's not that he creates peace like outside of himself. I'm going to give you my peace like a Christmas present. So he wraps it up and he gives it to us and we unwrap it. And then we can choose to use it or not. It's not like that at all. He had to die. He had to become our peace. If the universe is a map with a country called peace, that country is Christ. He in his person is the only place we can ever have peace. And the question is, what was it about his death that made him and not anyone else the lone spot of social, not just vertical justification, but horizontal peace? What made him that? What about his death was uniquely that? I want to just highlight here, just stop a minute in my sort of argument. Just say, if you don't know him, if you're not walking with him, you're going to have communion today. And if you were to receive him, the very day you receive him, you can share it. Because here's the thing, he died to justify you. He died to bring you to himself. This text talks about that Jesus came and he preached peace to those who are far, which is us. Nobody can be farther than 4,000 years out from the original promise. He came to preach peace to those who are far and peace to those who are near. So if you feel far off, he wants to gather you today. He wants to make that declaration over you that I was talking about. The Bible says all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is your day. Okay, so what was it about Jesus' death that made him the lone spot of social peace? The answer is he killed hostility by fulfilling the law. According to Paul, Jesus, by his blood and in his flesh, which sounds a lot like communion, abolished the law of commandments as expressed in ordinances. What Paul is saying is that it's the law that stands between people ultimately and creates hostility, which is true for two reasons. One, we're all guilty. So there's reason for somebody to be mad at me. I've sinned. And in my sinning, I've created a legitimate ground for a lot of people to be offended with me. I have, in essence, created, because I've violated God's purposes, and you have too, we've created grounds, we've built those walls ourselves. And yet when Jesus comes, he brings forgiveness, and what that does is it tears that wall down. But then secondly, those who think they obey the law feel justified, and you're this way too, and I'm this way. Whenever somebody sins against you, your reaction tends to be, well, I'm right. We have this internal sense of right and wrong that comes from God. It's called a conscience. So when somebody sins against me, it's not about me. There's a violation of justice here. So then my badge comes out, right? I'm just. I'm justified, and you're guilty. But on both those fronts, both in the sins I've committed and in when I feel justified and righteous because of the law, Jesus destroyed all of that. Because what he did is he fulfilled the law, and in the fulfilling of it, he removed the grounds for anybody to feel righteous through it. He showed, I'm the only one that can actually walk this out. You think you're walking it out? You're actually the guilty one. I had to die to pay the penalty due you. So the very mechanism whereby these walls of hostility are between us, between black and white and Jew and Gentile and Americans and seemingly everyone else, he comes in and he removes the mechanism whereby those walls are built. If we see it, if we're in him, if we have faith in him, and only in him, only if we have faith in him, only if we live according to his pattern. The result is in verse 16, because we were both, that is the offended party, and the one, you know, doing it, the, you know, guilty party, both of us have been reconciled to God the same way. And in that, hostility is removed. Now, there's this idea here in verse 14. He has made us both one, and then verse 15, so that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, thus making peace. What I realized was what he's talking about is a third culture. That when we come in to him, or when we meet, there's your culture and there's my culture. And that both of us have to lay that down. Because what he actually says, in place of the two, he makes one new man in place of the two, thus making peace. I think this is a fruitful model for growth. We all have a culture, a way that you were raised, a way that you think, a group that you clump with. Culture is the expression of your worldview. You have a worldview, which is a set of presuppositions about the world. In other words, you bring into every discussion, every argument, every meeting, every encounter, every discussion, a set of assumptions about the world, the way the world works, the way God is, the way people are. Like for me, I assume that mothers are wonderful people because of my mother. But if you had a different kind of mother, your presupposition about mothers might be different, right? So we would look at the world then through two different lenses. Our worldviews would be different. Part of what it means to become a Christian and part of what it means to enter the church is to adopt an entirely different worldview, which means all of our presuppositions, the entire way we look at the world, changes. There's a guy named Nicodemus. He comes to Jesus at night and he says, "We believe you're a great teacher from God." What does Jesus say to him? Thank you for noticing that. That's a really good observation. He says, "You can't even see the kingdom of God until you've been born again." In other words, we have to have a change on our presuppositional, on our assumption level. We have to be born again. It's more radical than just adopting a set of doctrinal tenets. He's saying, "You can't even understand or see what I'm talking about until you have had a fundamental, radical change." Philosophers talk about these things called plausibility structures, which are elements that we build in our culture, and culture is the expression of a worldview. We build these plausibility structures so that we validate our presuppositions. In other words, presuppositions are always working on a motivational level. So we build a culture that validates our unspoken, unseen presuppositions. And so, for instance, the World Trade Center, right? We are a strong, financially based country, so we build these edifices. So when those planes plowed into them, what happened in most Americans' minds wasn't just, "Well, that was a really bad thing and people died." Was we felt shaken to the core because those buildings were plausibility structures for us. They validated our presupposition of American independence, right? Nobody can attack us here. This is our homeland. We're safe here. You attack somebody's plausibility structures, it validates their worldview upon which their presuppositions rest. You have shaken them to the core, and they'll kill you for it. What did Jesus do? He comes and he begins to say things like, "I'm Lord of the Sabbath," right? "And before Abraham was, I am. And you don't understand the law, I do. I'm the official interpreter of the law. And this temple is going to be torn down." He begins to attack all of the Jewish plausibility structures upon which their entire worldview rests. And the worldview is, we're unique, we're elect. Among all the nations of the world, we're different, right? And when he did that, they killed him for it. That's why Christianity is so radical. It won't let you just come in and be your culture, which is the expression of your unspoken presuppositions that are faulty about God. Things like, "I'm independent, I'm free. Freedom is doing what I want to do. Freedom is license Or maybe it's, what's good in my life is being in charge, right? So you come in and you think you just want to have this hierarchical, I'm in charge, you obey me, right? Why do men set up families that way? They're trying to set up a plausibility structure in their house that is a culture that validates the presupposition where I can only be happy if I'm in charge. But how wrong is that? Scripture talks about that you serve. The greatest among you is the servant of all. But we do it here too. We set up all sorts of things. Now, plausibility structures are not wrong. I mean, communion is one. It's more than that. But when we do communion, what we're saying is, Jesus really did die, right? This is his flesh. This is his blood. This is a plausibility structure. This is from God. This is an expression of the culture of Jesus Christ. The point being that Jesus doesn't just take your culture and my culture, black culture, white culture, whatever, and just merge them, push them together, and that's the one new man. What he does is he makes a third culture that's between us. It's the culture of Jesus. He says, you put your culture down. You put your culture down. There's a new culture. It's the culture of my son. He's going to baptize. He's going to wash some elements from yours and some things from yours. But there's something between you, above you, beyond you. And that's what we're called to. Building the third culture. So the church is a miracle because it's a new culture. I had mentioned just a few minutes ago that Christianity is radical. It's nothing less than regeneration. It is a changing of your sight, the fundamental ways that you see things. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. How does it happen? It happens through the Word of God. It says in verse 17 that Jesus came and he preached. He came and he preached. You hear that? He came and he declared something. And what he declared was a life-changing message that changes the world of himself. He came and he preached to those who were far, and he preached to those who were near. It's through the word of Jesus that the church is founded. Don't miss that. It's the preaching of Messiah, the preaching of Christ, that we are changed. Paul's idea here seems to be, you know, usually Jesus' method was to minister only to Jews. But there really were times where he ministered to Gentiles also. Matthew 8, he ministers to a Roman centurion's son who's healed, and Jesus commends his faith as being greater than any in Israel. The Gadarene demoniac was apparently a Gentile as well, and the Samaritan woman was of a mixed race. And Jesus comes and he understands that salvation is from the Jews, so he primarily ministers to them. But he peppers his ministry with these prophetic encounters that help us to see the ultimate worldwide implications. And in that sense, Paul says he's preaching peace to those who are far, you and I. Bringing us into himself, he's the third culture. It says, in one spirit, verse 18, is in the spirit of Christ that unity comes. The spirit creates this third culture that I'm talking about. Verse 14 is said that he, that is Christ, has made us both one. But here we see that oneness is in the spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 puts it this way. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slave or free. So both racial distinctions but also socioeconomic distinctions. And all were made to drink of one spirit. Okay. Third main point. The church is a miracle because of his presence. Verse 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is where I got in my title, Building the Third Culture, the word building. Because it's like Paul, he's the master at mixing metaphors, right? He can talk about a body or something like that, and he can mix in temple without even telling you. And ultimately, we're not building a culture, we're building a temple. A group of people that, as a conglomerate, as an entity in Christ, is a temple. And it's funny, church growth in the New Testament is, I think, probably most often portrayed as temple growth. This growth of a temple. I mean, what kind of temple is it that grows, right? It's organic and an architectural metaphor completely mixed. But as church growth in the New Testament is often temple growth, the idea is as more people are added, especially more different types of people are added, the temple expands. More people, more presence. What this does is it keeps our focus right. Too often when we talk about church growth, it's like this CEO conference. And it's all about what we do and getting the latest method, right? Come to my conference, learn the way I have it, and just apply what I'm saying to your situation, and you'll automatically grow. But in the New Testament, it's cool because more often than not, growth is a temple thing. It's the expansion of the presence of God. It keeps the focus right. Verse 19, you probably notice, is sort of the opposite of verse 12. Whereas in verse 12, we were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. Now we are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. I call this the new Israel, right? In verse 20, we got to know the blueprint. How is this house being built? It's built on a foundation of what? The apostles and prophets. Who are these guys? Sometimes in the New Testament, when you see apostles and prophets, it's talking about New Testament apostles and Old Testament prophets. However, because later in this same book, it says this, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. It's more likely that when he says apostles and prophets here, he's talking about current apostles and current prophets. So it's the role of leadership in the house of God. But then, of course, the most important architectural thing that's being revealed here is Christ. He's the chief cornerstone. And in a most wonderful way that again, only Paul can do, he describes Jesus in verse 20 is being the chief cornerstone, right? But then the next verse is now he's somehow overarching the whole structure, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So somehow he's both the most key ingredient in the foundation of the church, and he is somehow overarching the whole thing, and the entire growth occurs in him. Pretty cool. And of course, the third important architectural thing in our temple is you. You and I. We're being built together to become the dwelling place of God. God's presence is expanding in the earth as our lives become knit and as we knit new people in. All right, if I get somebody to go get the kids from the older classrooms, we're going to have communion in just a few minutes. At the beginning, I talked about the importance of establishing the identity of the church in our day and age, in our own context, just as Paul did in his. And I rolled out the question, is the church a historical accident? Is it a human creation or even an agent of oppression? Is it something that might be discarded? Should we think of something better? I think the answer is clear. It's none of the above. It's a demonstration of the miracle of the peace that only Christ can bring. As the Spirit draws people from a variety of cultures to be the one new man in Christ. I also said, we know that in heaven, worship is going to come from every tribe, every tongue, every language. And should something like that be happening in Living Way Church? Or should we just be content to remain a basically homogenous group? Not completely homogenous, thank God, but what should we be reaching for? And I think it's clear that yes, Paul's whole argument is that Jesus wants to involve people who are not just like one another culturally. That's the whole point. It wasn't just for Jews or just for Gentiles. There is something not just in the numbers, but in the diversity that says something about Jesus Christ. It's not said in any other way. We're becoming a new temple in Christ, and that demonstrates his presence in a unique way. So is it simply enough just to add people? Or does it matter that some of them are different from us? I think it's clear. We need to pray that God would show us his plan on some of the unique things that he wants to do here. Amen? Like, God has a plan, and it's not just to add people just like me. I'm pretty boring. If you actually knew me, I'm really, really white. I can't dance. And so we can't have a dance ministry with me in it. It would be really nerdy. I mean, we need people different who listen to different music and have different perspectives. I'm not talking about leaving truth or being like, you know, overly cautious about declaring truth so I don't offend anybody. I just want to become more bold. I want us to become so much bold that we're so direct, almost confrontational, so that even sometimes people come in and say, "You're so confrontational, it makes me mad, but I love you. Because I know that you're for me, and I know that you understand what unity really is." So whose culture is Living Way supposed to be? White, middle class, blue collar, white collar, Republican? That's what I asked earlier. Christ's culture is the third culture between us, and it's available in the Spirit. Christ's culture is the third culture. And it's available in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, and we ask that you teach us to think like this. Lord, we don't want to walk away from truth at all. We want to declare truth, even the whole counsel of God, about everything that it speaks to, cultural things, everything. But Lord, we also want to be aware of the way we tend to turn those things into badges when the truth is you've stripped all the badges off of us and given us Christ. He's the one badge, which doesn't mean that there's no boundaries. It just means that we need to discern those things that are culture from those things that are truth and be careful to always keep that clear. I pray that in that, God, that you would teach us not our plan, but your plan of how you want to grow and expand your temple here, both in terms of adding people and in terms of knitting our lives together. Lord, whenever I teach a message that's sort of big picture like this, it's theoretical, it's easy to not have the truth of it land in our own laps. We can go to lunch and discuss, oh yeah, here's what a church ought to do, and we ought to do that, we ought to reach out to this person. It can be so theoretical that we don't take action. I pray that right now there would be an action of reminding us of our own justification. Lord, the thing that separates us was the law. It kept us from you. It kept us from one another. But God, you have forgiven us. You've torn down the walls of hostility. Pour out your peace. I pray right now, Lord, that if there's anybody that we are harboring unforgiveness towards, anybody that we've taken a snapshot of, and when we remember their name, we remember them like that, I pray right now that we would put those things down and just set them on fire. God, you've called us, God, to be those who walk in peace, and so right now we forgive one another, because you have forgiven us, especially people in this church, that we may have a perspective on that's not from you, that's limiting. God, would you come right now and bring peace? And Lord, in our relationship with our community, help us to have this understanding that you want to build a temple. You want to expand your presence into new groups, into new peoples. Give us that heart and teach us your plan in the name of Jesus. Amen.